Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue in our study of rewards. And today we're going to focus on more of an eternal reward, but we'll see how both are in view. The idea for today is that God's reward is for the conditioned heart. God is not or has not asked any of us, or we'll put it this way, he hasn't called like some special elite people with a lot of ability, but he has not called or has not elected anybody for the purpose of how great they are. So what God is after for you and me as born-again believers, as his children, is changing our hearts. And when our hearts are changed into conformity with him, he promises reward. And we'll continue to see why. Well, he just does. I shouldn't say I know why God does that, all right? But there we can see some reasons, because in this life, as if our heart's going to be conditioned the way that it needs to be, we're going to have to go through suffering and loss and trial and tribulation. And so there's the promise of reward is so wonderful when you're feeling low because you've been forsaken, you lost something, you lost someone. And when you can remember in your heart that there's great reward in this, which is what our Lord says, and it really brings comfort to your soul. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to hear his word, per usual, and let's get ready to hear. So with that, let's bow. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time. Thank you for the time in which we can enjoy your word. We thank you so much for this sermon. I read somewhere today that someone said that this is the most significant sermon that has ever been given by anyone. And there's even the whole world knows parts of it. It's so impactful. And yet, Father, we as your children long to learn the depth of it, to see our place in it, in your Son, our Lord, and to find the faith, Father, that you will provide for us by your patience and by your wisdom so that we can be what our Lord is telling us to be here and to follow him to wherever he'll take us. And so we're just so grateful, Father, for the salvation of our Lord that has come through our Lord Jesus Christ and for this great life that he has blessed us with. We ask that through the Spirit we would all be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the rewards in Matthew 6 yesterday, and we didn't have time to finish it. I thought about finishing it today, but I decided to move on. So we'll get to more of that. And what I mean is yesterday we looked at rewards in time that come from. So let's look at it quickly and see where the places where reward is mentioned. First off, he says in verse 1, 6:1, this is his summary for the first 18 verses. So when you get to verse 19, there's a changeover, which is related back to these three spiritual disciplines. So if you remember the message on 3 + 1, when you start to read verses 19 to the end, you're heading into the plus one. But the three parts here, which are giving and praying and fasting, he's using these spiritual disciplines to summarize the worship of God that all of us will do. There's more disciplines, but he handpicks these three. They nicely summarize everything that we're going to do in the worship of God. When we worship God, we're doing something. That's what he's getting at here, because he says, beware in verse 1 of practicing. Practicing is the Greek verb poieo. It means to do. It's in the present tense. That's why they're translating it practicing. So meaning that you do over and over your righteousness. So twice now, when he started the last section, and let's turn to it again, Repetition is good. Look at 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And then he goes into showing us the heart or the spirit of the law. So that spirit of the law is a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were into everything just being noticed by others. It was on the surface, not of the heart. And so this is a righteousness that God gives us. And of course, as we're obeying the heart of the law, the spirit of God's law, we are acting righteously, and we have been made for that. Jesus is truly looking ahead into the church when he teaches this. So it's righteousness is the issue when dealing with, in these cases, you're dealing with the law, you're dealing with people, you're dealing with the world. Because in all of them, there are things dealing with people to the culmination of love your enemy. Right? It was a groundbreaking statement when he said that. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And the whole world was changed by it, by the way. But love your enemies, the pinnacle of this. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's righteousness is the issue. And then again, in 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness. So this now is doing righteousness. And he's going to make it specific in that, in these three instances of giving and praying and fasting, that this is doing righteousness in the worship of God. So we will see as we continue next week why giving is the worship of God. I think when praying in worship of God seems more obvious. There might be a disconnect, I don't know, for people who want to put together the fact that you're giving to someone else who is in need. But in that, you're worshiping God, you're serving the Lord when you give. And why? Because the Lord gives. So in all of these, when you're worshiping him, you're actually responding back to him the very things that he does. Does he pray? Yeah, we find out he does. The Trinity speak to each other in a very intimate way. They communicate. They serve one another. So you know, when we pray to him, we are really entering into the conversation of the Trinity. Isn't it amazing? Not to get on a tangent here, but when you pray, it's to the Father in the name of the Son under the power of the Holy Spirit, right? All three are involved. And so as we're praying, we're like entering into this sphere of the Trinity where they communicate, and we get to enter in. Not even just to listen, that would be enough, but to actually speak. It's crazy. It's wonderful, in fact. And then fasting. Fasting is giving up something so that you can serve someone better. In this case, it's serve God in a more clear way. What did God give up? Jesus Christ became a man. In Philippians 2, he laid aside his deity for a time. He fasted the expression of his deity in a way. So for us, when we do these things, there's a real danger. And that's why he says, beware. Prosecho, the Greek word, means to be very careful. And why do we have to be careful? Because when we're doing the worship of God, it would be very easy for us to look around and see who's noticing because of our pride. And what comes out, the thing that I learn from this, you know, first and foremost, don't worship God to be noticed by others, right? How many have you known churches where people are really portraying themselves as good Christians or portraying themselves as faithful, moral? They even dress a certain way to portray themselves, right? We know this. But the deeper truth here is you can do that, but don't do that. But when you're worshiping God, you're seeking him. So just like when you're seeking God in the law, the spirit of the law, you're seeking in God his very person. So when you do all that you do in the worship of God, even like right now when we're studying his word, we're looking for him. Right? We're looking for the person of the Lord, that we leave here tonight knowing him a little better. That's what we're after. Not to be better Bible scholars, not to be smarter than somebody else, or not to, you know, for any other reason. I remember, well, we've got a small church here. People don't come for this reason. It would be odd if you did. But at a bigger church that I was at, there were people I found out who came to find a spouse. They came and attended church to find a spouse. We don't have a real big pool here. If you're out there thinking, I'm going to move to Oregon to find a spouse, yeah. You know, there's...
How long can you tread water?
Yeah. The pool is shallow here at Grace of Truth. It's very shallow. So, I'm getting distracted. We need to keep going. Verse 4. Get down to verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, right? Give in secret. Why? So your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there is a reward. Right? That has to be noted. He says in verse 1, if you do it for the wrong reason, there is no reward. So when he says, look, you do this the wrong way, there's no reward. You do it the right way, there is a reward. You just can't get around the truth that he is using reward as an incentive. So seek it. Now, seek it for selfish reasons, and you're falling right back into the wrong thing. So when you pray, now praying in verse 5, when you pray in secret, don't use meaningless repetition, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, that's in verse 6. And then the same thing when you fast, in verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it's repeated that you will be rewarded. What is also repeated is that God is omniscient, and he sees your heart and sees what you're doing. So to do it to be noticed visibly by people is stupid, right? It's ridiculous. Because the Lord sees it, and that's the only one that matters. So there is certainly reward in it. And this is reward for time. We looked at that yesterday. Take, for instance, in all cases where you're worshiping God, there's a happiness that comes from it. There's a joy that comes from it. It makes you a person who is a servant of others, and you benefit them. And there's... if not the greatest, one of the greatest happinesses in the world is when you help someone in a divinely positive way. You help them in any instance where they need the help of God, and God uses you, whether it's in your spiritual gift or service in general, to help them. And they receive it. Some people don't receive it and spit back at you. That's not all that fun. Hence, you have to go back to the, wait a minute, I'm getting rewarded for this, right? And that's not selfish, right? He's using this as an incentive. And it's comforting. God, if I served 100 people and 100 people said no thank you, my Lord saw that, right? And that's what matters. And that's why he's telling us here about reward. So Jesus wants us to seek rewards for time and eternity. When we serve the Lord, there's unity in the church. And what's the benefit of unity? Is you have family in your church. You have a camaraderie of love based on the Lord. So that's the camaraderie of the royal family of God. We're serving one another. When you pray for one another, You are encouraging. And so, again, it provides unity. Now you say, hey, I'm going through this. Will you pray for me? And I talked to Deb today. Her father, thank God, got better. But, she thought that her father was near the end there. He's Richard. He's on the prayer list for the group. But if you remember Richard Bates, pray for him. He's in his 90s. And, you know, he's not long for the earth. But he did get better. It wasn't his time. So anyway, but, you know, it's to Deb, to her father, to all the people on their prayer list. I hear it all the time that we people are grateful that they know that people are praying for them. You know, when people tell me they're praying for me, it's a very comforting. And it creates a camaraderie. There's a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family in that. And the same with when you if you fast for another, we'll see this when we get there, that, you know, Paul will say Jesus did the same. He'll give up things so that he can help others. And when someone actually gives up something for you, I mean, something that they legitimately enjoy or could legitimately enjoy, and they say, you know what, I'm setting that aside so I can help you, or I can serve you, or I can serve the Lord. You see that. Like, it's inspiring, and it's also you become grateful. And again, it creates unity. So those are rewards in time. There's only four of them that I came with. We'll get back to it eventually, but now we turn to rewards in eternity. And the first one, and I'm just going to put up the passages, we're not going to go to them, is the rewards for the service of God that are depicted as crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Philippians 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:11. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, incorruptible crown, and crown of rejoicing. And so there are five. There's also, we used to, you know, love to hang on to that order of the morning star. That was another reward that's listed in Revelation, though it's not a crown. But order of the morning star seems to be some kind, it's like almost the Medal of Honor. And the Lord tells us of these things in a beautiful one. In 2 Timothy 4:8, that one, that's the one where Paul, you know, says, I've come to the end, and end of his life, that's the last letter he wrote, and that he was persecuted so terribly. And he said, I was thrown into the lion's mouth, and the Lord delivered me. And he said, when I see him, I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. He said, I'm completely confident in that. And then he said something great for us all. He said, so will all who love his appearing. All who love to see the Lord Jesus Christ are going to receive the crown of righteousness. Right? And so you need to remember that. It meant for you to remember it. And when times get hard, there's going to be times where you're perhaps forsaken. The Lord never forsake you. You will see him. Right? He's alive. He's not dead. He's resurrected. I've been looking a lot at that today, about that today, because we're going to be talking about that quite a bit on Sunday. The resurrection of our Lord is such an impactful doctrine. And I think in practically almost in every instance where a message is given in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned. Now, then there's the judgment seat of Christ. So you have the crowns. Remember, the crowns all have names to them. So if you're a crown of righteousness, it means that you were a ruler in righteousness, so to speak, or a lover of righteousness. And remember, our Lord said that your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees, and you're going to practice or do your righteousness when you serve the Lord or worship the Lord. And then in the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Romans 14:2, Paul writes, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Isn't that wonderful? So when you're ready to judge someone, stop. Well, you know you're supposed to stop. That's Matthew 7. When we get there, it's going to be super fun. I love the judgment doctrine. But the you know, they also try and remember to reason that you know, all of us are going to give an account for ourselves to the Lord. And Paul is not any more specific than this in this passage. All right, we will all give an account for ourselves. So are they getting away with it? No, they're not. But they've hurt me. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. Don't take your own revenge. Don't even take your own revenge in your own head where you're planning it or running through scenarios in your head about what you're going to say and do and all of that. Leave it Every time that reel starts to run in your mind, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we know this one well. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed. And that's a word of reward, recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now some, of course, on the surface look at passages like this one and this one, Romans 14, and think, well, you know, we're going to be judged for our sins by God, but we are not. The judgment for sin happened on the cross to Jesus Christ. So if our sins have been judged on Christ, what is going on here? Well, it's not a judicial judgment for sin. Right? That happened through Christ on the cross. This is an evaluation of deeds, whether they were good or bad. I've had some good discussions with people who say, well, no sin whatsoever is going to be mentioned. That's not in the text. That's conjectured because Christ paid for sin on the cross. I get that. I'm just saying that I'm not 100% committed to that. Because if you've done a bad deed, there's sin behind it.
Right.
I don't know how you get around it. If you've done something bad, right? If there's a bad work, whatever, and bad means it's a very common word, kakos in Greek. It just means bad or evil. If you've done a bad work, it's because you're sinful in some way. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Paul doesn't mention that, so we don't have to argue about that. It's an interesting conversation. But this is not the judicial judgment of sin. It's an evaluation of deeds or works that we have done. If you worship God in the manner that you should, and as you've been called to, and if you love others in the manner that you should, in the spirit of the law of God, then you are going to have many good works, and they're going to be rewarded in heaven. So that's eschatological, meaning that's at the end of time. All right. So now what we have in a wonderful passage in Philippians 2 is a combination of them both. In this passage, Paul relates and combines the rewards of time and the rewards of eternity. And it's just a beautiful passage. So what I decided to do was to take a bit of time and just look at this passage, not just it alone, but to look at it in context. So we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. And what's nice about these epistles that Paul writes is they're all, well, I didn't say they're all short. Romans is kind of long. Actually, the Corinthian letters are kind of long too. But these are prison epistles. The prison epistles are nice and short, right? So when you're looking at a passage in either, like, say, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, it's behoove you to look at the context. When you're reading your Bible, I highly, highly, highly recommend it. I think all of us should be, even if it's just a few minutes a day. Let's pick up your Bible and read a few lines. But then if there's something that doesn't look right to you or it's confusing, very often the confusion will be lifted. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. Sometimes, I think in most cases, that if you read the context around your passage, that you will see it. The world, there's one in here that we'll see, that proof texts. And proof texts are texts that people take one verse and they make a whole doctrine out of it. And that, you know, when you take, if you take a course in college for being a pastor, it's called hermeneutics. That's like rule number one, never do that. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting scripture. And you never do that. If God is building a doctrine in his Bible, of which he has many, there is multiple passages on it so that we do not make our own doctrines. And there's one here that we'll see. So look at 1:9. So as Paul opens his letter, he opens it, all his letters almost identically. Grace and peace is mentioned, grace and peace to you. But when he gets to verse 9, he shares with them a prayer. He tells them that I pray for you continually. So look at verse 4. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul will see that, you know, Paul mentions prayer, does prayer, commands prayer over and over and over. And then he gives us a context on the prayer. In verse 9, he says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that's one sentence. And it's got a textbook of theology in it. It's amazing to me how much, because he's selective with his words, how much truth Paul can fit into a small sentence. First is the word... Oh, I hadn't done that. Oh, that's okay. I forgot to fix up this slide. That's fine. I had plans for it and I forgot about it. How about that? But first we have, this I pray that your love may abound. Okay, see, look at that word. When we read, we want to slow down and make sure we get these words because there's so much packed in here. The word abound is our word when Christ says, when you love those who love you, how are you greater than the people who love one another, right? So how are you exceptional? It's the Greek verb parasuo. And parasuo means to be exceeding. It means to be abounding. Notice that what he prays is not that you have some love, but that you have divine, this is a word agape, that your love, agape love, divine love, abounds. Now, even though it abounds, he says that it may abound still more and more in real knowledge. And that's the Greek word epinosis. Real knowledge means the full knowledge of God. And more. Why? Because we never get it all. We're always learning, always growing. So now put these first two together. Abounding agape love in more and more real knowledge of the Father, of God, of the Trinity. And then he says, of all discernment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. All right, so we want to put discernment, actually knowledge and discernment, with the ability to approve. Now this Greek word approve is dokimazo. And dokimazo means to test. So the Greeks used this word for testing metals to see if they were pure. So dokimazo means to test the situation, to find what's good. And in fact, in this case, where he uses the word excellent, it's a Greek word that means that you can see the difference in something and pick out the one that's superior. Now, notice that if dokimazo is a word that means to test, this means that you can look at two situations or three or four or however many or people or think, whatever they are, and you can discern that is greater than that under the full knowledge of God. Okay? So you've got more and more full knowledge so that you can discern. And discernment means that I can tell good from bad, but I can also approve or prove that this is better than that. And where are you going to get the power to do that? Because remember, Satan is what he is. The number one thing that he is a deceiver. And he's really good at it. So we're not good at it. Right? We're not good at the... If you think you're smart enough to discern without God, then you are totally fooled. So we have this discernment through real knowledge that we can prove things that are some are better than others. All right? So this is important because in cases of life, it's not just A or B all the time. Right? Like, you've got A, B, C, D, E, F, G to pick from. Like, what thoughts do I have towards this person? Like, what's proper? If I don't know the heart of the law, I'll be searching the Bible for what's the right thing to think. I'm not going to find the exact application of what I'm currently going through. So I need to know the heart of the law so I have the proper response. And I might be able to respond in 10 different ways. Which one is superior? And that's the word excellent. So where am I going to get the knowledge to do that? Well, it's the knowledge of the Word of God, but go back to the beginning, and his prayer is that your love abounds. So you have the knowledge of the Word of God, but first and foremost, you love your enemy. You love also your friends and the ones who loved you, love you. You are faithful to God. You worship God. You love the Lord. And so you love to give and love to pray and love to sacrifice. And that's going to grow as we grow. All of that. But the more of it you have, the more it abounds more and more in the true knowledge of God, the more discerning you'll be. And you'll be so wise that you can see 10 different situations and go, that one's the best. And people will say, how in the world do you know that? I know the Lord. I can choose wisely. And then, and this is the only bad translation in this passage, in my opinion, in order to be sincere. Because in sincerity in modern Western language means, well, you gave it your best shot. Right? You tried your hardest. This word sincere goes along with dokimazo. Dokimazo is a word that means to test something for its purity. This Greek word for sincere means to be pure. Actually, the original, the etymology or the history of this word is this word was used for metals that were not alloyed. And that's how you could trick people. Right? Is it Archimedes' crown? Is that the one where somebody made a crown out of bronze and tried to trick somebody into thinking it was gold? We used to do it in chemistry class in high school. We turned pennies into gold by coating them with zinc. Mm-hmm. If you coat a penny with zinc, excuse me, I'm reliving my chemistry days, but now I can't talk. Excuse me. But if you coat a penny with zinc and then heat it up, the zinc and the copper alloy, and you get bronze, and it looks like a gold penny. Right, the kids used to take them to the cafeteria and try and sell them. It was pretty funny. There was a little market economy going on there. But so how would you test the difference between a bronze crown and a gold crown? Well, the density of bronze is somewhere around 7, and the density of gold is 19. So the gold is way more dense. Anywho, there's my chemistry lesson for you. Sincere is not the word. It's pure. Right? So when you're able to discern what is best, that makes your heart pure. And that it matches the word dokimazo, the pure metal with the pure mind. So really, Paul, in a somewhat poetic way, is associating your purity of mind, your purity of heart, with pure gold. There's nothing, and what is an alloy? It's a foreign substance, it's a mixture. And what we're after is that in my thought process, it's all truth and no lies. It's all wisdom and no foolishness. It's all God and no me. Now, the perfection of that happens in heaven. That's something we're looking forward to. But that's what we're after here in time. An unamalgamated mind and heart. And that comes from love, that abounding love that is increased more and more in true knowledge of God and is able to discern that which is excellent from that which isn't. We're only halfway through. We're not even halfway through the sentence. Blameless means blameless. That's a great translation. Until the day of Christ, that's the return of Christ. So in other words, this is your whole life. Until you die or the rapture happens. Yeah. And then the second half of the sentence, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And here we have our word righteousness again. And notice now that if your love abounds, and this is Paul's prayer, don't forget, this is what he desires for you, therefore this is what God desires for you. If your love abounds more and more in the true knowledge of God so that you're able to discern what is excellent, developing a purity of heart, that's a beatitude, by the way, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God, and blameless, meaning that you're an abider, you're one who obeys, then your life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Think of a garden, a huge garden of righteousness. Now, what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, it's really, we could get right back to Matthew 5 and 6. The love that we have that deals with the world, with people, right even to our enemies, and the righteousness that we display when we worship God, who has made us righteous. It's not our righteousness, it's His. And notice what it does. So, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of the Father, of God. So you're glorifying God, you're praising God, and you could never praise God from a grumpy, miserable heart. You praise God from a joyful heart. So joy is here. So when we put it all together, it's agape love that is exceptional and depending more and more, deepening more and more in full knowledge of God and discernment of all things so that you can test and approve the different things that are superior so that you will be pure and without fault. And if that is true, then your life will be a garden of righteousness. That's Paul's prayer in one sentence. Now, that's the context of what he's after here in this letter. And he had been to Philippi, and the great gal there by the name of Lydia in Acts chapter 15, 16. Is it 16? I think it's 16. That, she started the church there. She was a Jewish woman, a seller of purple fabrics, who therefore she would have been somewhat wealthy. And she was converted by Paul. And then in her house, the church of Philippi began. And it grew and grew and grew. And so as Paul there starts now, he moves to the fact that he shares with them that he's been in prison. Now, this, again, we want to get the context here because Paul didn't want to go to prison. Paul was railroaded by Jews and Romans. Right? The Jewish leadership falsely accused him. The Roman government, the governor, like Felix and Festus, you know this from the book of Acts, he was treated unfairly. And he appealed to Caesar, so they shipped him off to Rome. But Paul was treated unjustly. He committed no crime. And yet, notice what he writes in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Holy moly.
Yeah.
What did Paul think when he was getting arrested in Jerusalem? And he even appealed as they were about to torture him. He said, hey, I'm a Roman. And yet, how could he have known? Notice that Paul here doesn't have bitterness. He's not angry. The Jews who put him, Jewish leadership who put him in prison, were technically his enemies. The Romans who were arresting him and treating him unjustly, technically his enemies. But he loved them, and so he's applying the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, and look what happens. The Praetorian Guard's getting saved. And also the brethren outside of, that are associated with Paul have more courage to speak the gospel. Then in chapter 2, go to verse 5, 2-5. Now Paul's going to use the most amazing example of Christ that I think he gives, which is the fact that Christ emptied himself of the expression of his deity. And notice verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." That emptied himself is kenosis. It's often called the kenosis doctrine. And this doctrine speaks of the fact that Jesus emptied himself. Emptied's fine. That's what kenosis means. But he didn't. You can't tell your deity to go away. He didn't lose his deity. He gave up the expression of it. So this is really a fast from deity, or the expression of deity to be true humanity. But he emptied himself. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now we go, Paul's imprisonment. So go back to the prayer, abounding love, right, it's still up here, abounding love with more and more knowledge that has discernment, that can discern that which is excellent or that is superior, that provides for you a purity of heart that is without fault. And from that base of knowledge and wisdom and the abounding love, that I have a fruit of righteousness in my life. And then comes, well, I was put in prison. But that didn't stop this, did it?
No.
It actually increased it in Paul's life. The fruit of righteousness in Paul's life grew higher. His garden got thicker and bigger because he went to prison. What was the fruit of Jesus going to the cross, Jesus our Lord going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world, being obedient to the point of death? And in this, he said, in John, he said, a seed must go into the ground and die, and when it dies, it will bear much fruit. He's the seed. He is, not me. And so this, again, fruit of righteousness comes from this. Why, though? Paul is obedient. He loves the Lord. He's obedient. Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, is obedient. He's ready. Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, here's our passage. Go to 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is a proof text that people use to say, look, see, you've got to work for your salvation.
Yeah.
That is completely wrong. Read the context of the letter, and you will never come up with that conclusion. The Greek word work out is katergazomai. This means to cause a state of condition or to bring about or to produce something. And so if we just translate it naturally, it's translated fine here. You said work out or bring to or produce your salvation with fear and trembling. But we have seen that these people that he's writing to are already saved, first off. He is in no way talking about salvation that we work for. What he is stating here is the condition of your heart as one who is saved. Work out could really mean, Kenneth Weiss likes to translate it, bring to maturity. And I think that's a little too moved away from the language, but I mean, you don't even need to do that. It's you are producing in your life through obedience the conditions of salvation. Why are you, what are you saved to? Righteousness. Back in Romans chapter 3, that you were by faith imputed with righteousness by God through the blood of Christ. You're righteous, right? You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You're holy, you're elected, predestined, adopted. And all of those things should manifest themselves, and that's what Paul is getting at. So the manifestation of this, again, gets back to, well, do you have abounding agape love? Do you have that discernment from the full knowledge of God to determine that which is excellent? And are you pure? And I mean, of all these things, as you're obeying the heart of the law that God, if you say the commandments that God has given you, and you're obeying it, right? That's verse 12. You're obedient and you're worshiping the Lord your God on a day-by-day basis in the spiritual disciplines, at least the three that he speaks of. And this is the spiritual discipline you're exercising right now if you're studying God's word. And if that is true, then your obedience to God is going to produce the fruit of righteousness. It's awesome. I mean, what a plan. What's my part in this? Faith, faith, faith. And faith and trust should lead to obedience all the time. I know sometimes we struggle. We all struggle. But it really gets to that. The discipline of faith, believing what you hear and read, and trusting God and trusting his promises. And God's going to make it nice and difficult for you so that you will trust. And we get grateful for that, hopefully. And so this fruit of righteousness, where does it come from? Well, and this is, Jesus says what? Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And generally, in like the Pharisees, their mindset and the scribes were, look how righteous I am. In their own minds, they're producing it. It's by their hard work and their, you know, their will, their humanity, their good, their better humanity than other people. And so they're producing their own righteousness. And that, Jesus tells us, beware, don't do that. So verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not you. But by obedience, you have allowed God to work in you. I would tie this directly to God the Holy Spirit who fills us. By obedience, by your continued growth, you are allowing, by your will to do God's will, you are allowing God the Holy Spirit to work in you. To do what? To work for his good pleasure. Yeah. So where's the rewards? Oh, here they come. So that, do all things without grumbling or disputing. God, that should be tattooed backward on the forehead of everybody in the world. Right? Every time you look in the mirror, you can read it right side up. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Right back, Sermon on the Mount, right? You're the light of the world. Don't put a basket over you. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The day of Christ, when's that? That's at the end. For us, it's death or rapture. So he says, by you holding fast, I will be rewarded, Paul states, as the one who has trained them, who has prayed for them, who has written to them, who is really the one who started the church there. I will have reason to glory in the day. And so there's Paul looking, though he's in prison, to eternity. Right? There's going to come a day, no matter what they do to me here in this prison, there's going to come a day where I'm going to glory in you that are in the church, but to the Lord. And then in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So we have here in verse 16, Paul, after all of this wonderful doctrine in this letter of what he prays for, his own success, really the gospel and God's success with Paul in prison, God's success with Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world and his suffering. And now this to you, and we'd say not the Philippians, but us as well. For those of you who have obeyed, you obey, and the Spirit of God works his good pleasure in you, and you do all things without grumbling or disputing because of that, that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and dark world. And then Paul jumps to eternity. In the day of the Lord, I will rejoice. And then he jumps back to time. And he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So I will glory in you in eternity. And I rejoice and share my joy with you all now in time. So there's a wonderful juxtaposition, if you will, between eternity, where there's no prisons. There's no cross. Well, there's scars on Jesus. Those will be there. But, the suffering, the tears, the toil is gone. And now, and we look forward to that. There's reward there. But here, what's now? Obedience. Why do we have to be commanded to obey? Because we don't want to. Because we have Olsen natures. Obedience, the cross, not just Jesus's. Jesus told each of us, pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily. There's the prison of Paul. And there's this agape love. And, you know, why do I have to discern things so I can tell what's excellent and what's not? Because I'm in a deceiving world where I am finite-minded. And if I can very easily start to depend on my own human intellect and think, oh, I can choose. I'm smart enough to choose. And you forget the fact that you're not. Don't think you stand unless you fall. And so all of this says in here, in this time, that the great reward is not the absence of, say, prison, not the absence of cross. Right? The prosperity gospel people got it completely wrong. They're still getting it wrong. That the reward in time is not no problems, no suffering. The reward in time is not those things. You may be rich. There's no guarantee of material blessing in this age. None. Not a guarantee. Well, you'll have enough. God says that I'll provide for you like I provide for the birds. But you might be as poor as a bird. You might be rich. But there's no guarantee in that. What I'm guaranteeing you is joy. That I guarantee. Rejoicing and joy. And where does that come from? Well, it can't be artificial. Where do people try and get joy who have none now? They do it artificially. If it's drugs or alcohol or looking at something on a screen, it could be pornography. It could be those are the three big addictions. They addict themselves to things that are idols so that they get a false dopamine rush in the brain, which is very temporary. And when your brain starts doing a false dopamine rushes over and over and over again, it gets anesthetized to that and it needs more and more and more. Hence addiction sends people down into death. This rate, there are 200 overdoses in Portland, Oregon, just in the last few months. I read an article on that. Since they passed the law that we're going to criminalize drugs, they decriminalized, then they criminalized, and still 200 people OD'd on fentanyl. It's because addiction is horrid. You've gone so far down that rabbit hole that you see no other way out. Doesn't mean you can't be delivered from it. I've seen it. I've seen people delivered from horrible addiction. You wouldn't know them. It's amazing. But all of that exists in time where no guarantee, the blessing or the reward is not the loss of problems. It is the gain of ability to do the work of God, to love that enemy, to have my mind free from bitterness and jealousy and anger and revenge motivation, which destroys the brain and destroys the body, and to actually have joy in the midst of enemies, in the midst of problems, in the midst of prison and cross. And when it starts to wear on me, then I will do, we do what Paul did here in verse 16. When the day of the Lord comes, I'm going to glory in Him. Right? So there's both. There's always this tension. There's very often in the Scripture this tension between time and eternity, like sanctification now and sanctification then. I'm in union with Christ now and seated with Him in heavenly places, but I'm not yet there. Right? There's this tension between time and eternity. I'm holy, but I'm not in the resurrection body yet. And I'm, you know, so God leaves us in this tension so that we'll long for eternity, but while we're longing for it, not forget about now. Because now there's a ton of things to do, all to the glory of God. And those things that I do to the glory of God, I'm going to be rewarded with happiness, virtue. I'm going to have strength and virtue and wisdom. And I'm also going to create unity in the body of Christ. And I'm also going to help people. I'm going to actually relieve the hurt of others as I serve them. So reward in time, reward in eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the blessing that comes upon us in so many ways. We're grateful, Father, that you have given us, you've made us, and given us the opportunity to worship you and to also serve you as we serve others in this world. And may we remember, Father, that every time we serve another, we are serving you. Thank you, Father, for your truth, and may we be enlightened to understand your rewards. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.